So it is, O God, that your word points us to Jesus Christ, our rock and our redeemer, the one who suffered, bled, and died to take away our sin. We pray, O God, that by the Spirit of Jesus, the resurrected and glorified Savior, you might pour forth to us today understanding through your word, and that in understanding your word that we might receive it and trust it and live in accord with it all of our days. Father, we thank you for Christ, and may we behold him today in your word, for we ask these things in his name. Amen. You may be seated, please. This morning, I would ask that you turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. We continue in our study in Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus this morning. We have been in the section of chapter 2 that begins in verse 11 now for a couple of weeks. And while I'll be reading the entire section, verses 11 through 22 of this second chapter, it will actually be just the 13th verse that we will be focusing upon here this morning. If you're following along in the Pew Bible, this is found beginning on page 976. This is God's word to us today. Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. The grass withers, the flowers of the field fade and fall, but this, the word of our God, endures forever. To this point in our study of the book of Ephesians, we have grown quite accustomed to the fact that the Apostle Paul points to Christ as being the one through whom all of God's blessings come to us. And in fact, already to this point, we've seen the Apostle Paul employ this terminology of how it is that we are in Christ repeatedly, and how every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places is given to us in Christ. And so we've heard that time after time after time. And we've heard it so frequently that perhaps we've grown a little bit numb to it, almost as though the Apostle Paul just kind of has this mode now where he's repeating himself time upon time, And some of it might even begin to lose significance for us, this wonder, this awe that we are to feel that indeed God in Christ has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. Well, I want to make sure that here in verse 13 this morning, we don't miss the significance of how Paul once again reminds us that every good thing we enjoy in salvation comes only through the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice here in this 13th verse, that Jesus is mentioned at the beginning of the verse, and Jesus is mentioned at the end of the verse. Now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And so here, in this singular verse, two more references to the way in which God effects salvation in and through the Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Now, I want us to realize the significance of this first reference. Because again, it would be very easy to just kind of gloss right over it. Paul says here, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near. This very clearly points us to the previous verse that we spent time looking at last week. This litany of ways in which the Gentile nations were lacking in any spiritual privilege. They had no access by virtue of where God in his providence had placed them to his revealed will in Scripture and through the worship of the Jewish people of old to the reality that God would be sending a Savior, even his Son, Jesus Christ, to bring about redemption. The Gentile nations had no such privilege. They didn't have that understanding. But what Paul is doing here is reminding us, in Christ Jesus, even those who previously had no privilege, even those who had absolutely no advantages, spiritually speaking, are now brought thoroughly and completely into a state of salvation by being in Christ. Remember how he began, verse 12, that they were once apart from Christ. But now he can say to them that they were in Christ. And so the circumstances have been utterly reversed. They once were far from Jesus, not understanding that God would send him to the world to be the Redeemer, but now they are actually found in him. The amazing thing is, Paul says at the end of verse 12, that these very ones were once in the world. Now, he says, no longer are they in the world, right, immersed in this world system that is opposed to God, but they are now actually in Christ. Their address has changed, right? They've moved from being fundamentally identified with the world that is lost and perishing to now being identified with God's beloved Son, and they are found in him. What is Paul teaching us here? He is teaching us that when anyone comes to God through Jesus Christ, they are utterly and completely reconciled to God and recipients of all of God's blessings. Paul is saying that even those who were once as far off as could be imagined are now in Christ, and God receives them for the sake of his Son, and God views them through the framework of who Jesus, his Son, is. And so what he's teaching us here is that there are no tiers or stratifications in salvation. Even the furthest off, when they trust in Jesus and call upon him as Savior, they are brought completely and thoroughly, utterly and absolutely into a relationship with God through the work of Jesus Christ. Now, this is radical for us to comprehend because we live in a world where we are constantly familiar with the idea of stratification, right? Tiers, different levels, and oftentimes, right, levels such that the more you put into something, the more you get out of it. You think about going through the car wash. And you're presented with the menu right there at the beginning. And you can pay a certain amount and just get the basic car wash. And then you can move up to the extra. And then you can move up to the premium. And then the super premium. And then whatever it is that comes beyond the super premium. And at each step, right, the things that they'll do for you are increased. But at each step, the price you pay is increased. Right? Or maybe you've got a really good credit rating. Or maybe your income has seen some increase in the last few years, and as a result, you start getting in the mail these offers for these super premium credit cards, right? Because of who you are and what you have, there are added perks, there are more benefits, there are more advantages, right? There are more things you can do with that Sapphire credit card. Even my my budget gym, right, where I pay a very minimal amount on a monthly basis. You can pay more, and you can get the black card, which gives you added privileges and benefits. That's how we live life. The more we put into something, the more we get out of it. We live life in tiers and stratification, right? That there are those on the bottom and those on the top. You can go to a sporting event or to a concert. If you pay a lot of money, you get a really good seat and probably have private access to restroom facilities, and they come to you with the food, right? If you are up in the nosebleed seats, no, if you want a soda and popcorn, you have to go and wait in a long line, right? There are differences depending upon what we put into something. Paul is saying here in the gospel, absolutely no differences. It's not based upon what someone is able to put into it. It is based upon what God gives freely and completely in his Son. Now, this is so radical, and it is necessary for us to understand both in terms of any of us who might feel as though we're not bringing as much to the table, and any of us who might think, based upon the privileges we have enjoyed, that perhaps, subtly speaking, we think God kind of owes us a little bit, right? From the vantage point of someone who might look at their life and say, it's been a shambles, it's been a wreck. I've made my way through many years of life. I haven't given a thought to God. I haven't considered him at all. He hasn't been important to me. I haven't been a part of a church. I haven't gone to worship him. I don't know anything about his word, but I'm now being drawn to him through Jesus. Even at this particular stage in life, Paul says, good, come. And when you come and when you trust in the Savior, it's all given to you. Every last good thing that God has in Christ is given to you. It's given to you freely. You can be confident. You can be bold. There are no second-class citizens in the kingdom of heaven. It is all yours, all the privileges, all the advantages, every last good thing given to you freely. So there is a call for us, if we have any sense of shame this morning, to set it all aside. It's not you. It's him. And so we can come boldly. It's not what we put into it, it's what God gives us freely. On the other hand, and we've seen this call already in this passage where Paul speaks about those who call themselves the circumcision, that circumcision done by hands in the flesh, right? There's a kind of subtle reminder to the Jewish Christians there to whom Paul is writing that they are not to look down upon those who are newly entering into the church. They're not to look down upon those who have come from a distance, come from afar, right? But they are to receive them and understand that in Christ there is this humbling that hits us all. We all are in need of grace. And so this is a call to set aside all of our pride, all of the sense of the things that we might put in our spiritual resume to say, well, this is what I'm bringing to God. This is what I have to give to him. This is what I present to him. No, for all of us, faith means we open up our empty hands and we look for Jesus to fill us. Paul says here, even the furthest away have every good thing in God through Christ, in Christ. This puts us all on the very same plane and place as we draw near to God today through Jesus Christ. But notice here that what Paul says is that this happens, and this is the reference to Christ at the end of this verse, as we are brought near by the blood of Christ. Brought near by the blood of Christ. Now, the first thing we need to grasp here is that Paul is reminding us in a very subtle fashion that we need to be brought near. In other words, that there is a distance that needs to be overcome. That even as he's told us at the beginning of the second chapter, that all of us, right, were dead in our sins and trespasses in which we once walked. So here he's reminding us, when it comes to having a relationship with God, all of us are starting at a distance. There is a separation between us and God. Now the Bible tells us that separation is a result of sin. Right? From that very first moment when sin enters the human experience in the Garden of Eden, what does God do? Right? He casts Adam and Eve out of the garden, and he arrays the mighty angels with their flaming swords. so that there would not be access from that point any longer into that place where God had had fellowship with them in their sinless innocence. Sin leads to separation from God. We see this when God redeems Israel from slavery in Egypt and brings them to Mount Sinai, where he comes down upon that mountaintop in thunder and lightning and in rumbling. And he says to the people that they must not even touch the mountain, lest they perish. By nature, you see, we are separated from God because of our sin. Isaiah puts this so compellingly in Isaiah chapter 59. Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. Sin causes a separation. It breaks the relationship between us and the God who formed and fashioned us in his image and likeness, that we might have a relationship with him not only now, but into eternity to come. And sin breaks that apart and leads to alienation, leads to hostility, leads to a separation between us and the God who made us. And so it is that Paul says here, we have been brought near by the blood of Christ. God is going to do something through the blood of his Son that enables us to have a restored relationship with him. When we were helpless, you see, God did what was necessary. When we couldn't help ourselves, when we couldn't do anything to reestablish this relationship, to once again build up this connection with God because we were alienated from him, he did everything through the blood of his Son so that we might have peace with him. I was part of a quick presbytery meeting this past Friday morning. It involved another trip on the Thruway and another trip on the Mass Pike out and back to New Hampshire on consecutive days. And if you've been, of course, eastward on the Thruway, you get to the point there at the Hudson River in Albany County, where there is that really immense bridge over the Hudson River. That bridge isn't much to look at, really, in some ways, but nonetheless, it does the job. It gets you from one bank of the Hudson River to the other bank of the Hudson River. Now, here's the thing. If that bridge didn't exist, you couldn't get to the other side. You could put the pedal to the metal. You might even be able to get one of the faster cars from a certain member of our congregation. It has a little bit of oomph behind it, right? You could put the pedal to the metal, really be flying down the Thruway, launch yourself into the air. You're still not going to make it to the other side. There is a fixed gulf that you, no matter what you would do, would be able to overcome. So it is in our lives. We can put all the momentum between trying to live a good life, trying to do the right thing, trying to reach out to God, try to seek him, try to do the things that would please him. But in the end, no matter how much momentum we think we've acquired, we're still going to plummet into the gulf fixed by our sin and by the reality of God's unapproachable holiness and uncompromising righteousness. Remember what the scripture says about the true and living God, that he is light, in him there is no darkness at all, that he is too holy even to set his eyes upon sin, that he is a consuming fire. And so no matter what we try to do, there is still a ravine, a chasm there. We need a bridge. Paul says, God in the blood of Jesus has fixed a bridge, has made a way, has overcome the chasm, has done something in and through his Son so that we might once again be able to have access to God in a renewed and restored relationship with himself. He says this is through the blood. Think of the many occasions where the New Testament speaks about the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20 that Jesus obtained the church with his blood. Romans 3, Paul says we have propitiation by his blood. Romans 5, we are justified by his blood. Hebrews 9, by means of his own blood, he secured for us eternal redemption. 1 John 1, it is the blood of Jesus that cleanses us from all sin. Revelation 1, we've been freed from our sins by his blood. Again and again and again, the scripture points us to the blood of Jesus shed for us so that we might once again have a relationship with God. See, what is Paul doing here? He's talking again about how they were once far off, but now in Christ they're being brought near. He's going to talk in a few moments, a few verses, as we'll see the Sunday after Easter, about having access to God. There's no more restrictions. He's going to use temple imagery, temple language. When he talks here about the blood of Jesus, he's reminding us, yes, there was a lot of blood in the Old Testament. There was blood found in all of the sacrifices that were part of the religious life of the people of old. But none of that blood ultimately prevailed. None of that blood ultimately fixed the problem. None of that blood was the solution required for our sin. It was a pointer, right? It demonstrated what God would ultimately do in his Son. But the blood that was shed through the blood of bulls and goats and birds, that had no power to deliver us from sin and death. Paul is saying now, whether you were far off or near, it is the blood of Jesus that is the solution required and demanded for our sin, because Jesus received in his own body and soul the penalty of justice that our sin deserved. Peace made through blood. Justice rendered, not upon those who deserved it, but upon an innocent sufferer. He suffered so that he might free us from sin's suffering forever. Oh, how amazing it is that God would do this for your sake and for mine. Of course, we know that the world hears us talk about the blood of Christ, and quite frankly, it is repulsed by the very concept. Now, don't get me wrong. I think our culture is saturated in blood, you know, from the movies that are watched to the TV shows that are binge-watched to the video games that are participated in. There's plenty of blood. I don't think we're particularly squeamish about blood per se. But at the same time, the world understands what we're really saying when we say that our salvation, our faith, is fixated on the blood of Jesus. Because by saying so, what we're really saying is we understand that our faith, our Christian religion, it is not simply about having kind of life coaching, right? We don't just have a life coach, you know, teaching us to kind of, you know, be a little more successful on the fringes of life and make good decisions. This is not a therapy session. I'm not belittling that kind of interaction with professionals, but that's not the essence of salvation. Race is not about moral improvement. This is not making incremental progress as a race. This is not us evolving in our mindset or in our understanding. When we say that God has done this through the blood, what we're saying is we are receiving from him something we couldn't do on our own. He has done it all, and he has done it all at great cost. And so the world might find us obnoxious, but we must double down inwardly when we talk together about what God has done for us, and outwardly in our testimony. We don't ever, ever, ever set aside the preciousness of the blood of Jesus to us who are his followers. Think of what Jesus did in the upper room. Right? He gave his disciples the bread, which was his body, and the cup. And what did he say about the cup? This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which has been given for many for the remission of sins. Drink all of you of it, right? As often as you drink it, remember me. Jesus memorializes his blood. We dare not minimize his blood. The picture that we're given of heavenly worship in Revelation 5, right? We find all of heaven rejoicing at Jesus the Lamb. And what do they rejoice in? That by his blood, he ransomed for God a people from every tribe and language under heaven. Eternity will resound with praises to the blood of Jesus, which has redeemed us And so it is that Peter says it so very beautifully when he tells us in his first letter that it was not with perishable things like silver or gold. Right? Isn't that interesting? The very things that people put so much emphasis on, Peter says, no, they're just perishable things, right? They get old, they corrupt, they're not going to do you any good from the vantage point of eternity. It is not with perishable things like silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you by your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. Oh, don't you see that this passage is calling you today to reiterate to your soul that the blood of Christ is precious. Not only is it of inestimable worth, but it is everything, absolutely everything to the true believer, because we know that it is through that blood that we've been brought near. The price has been paid, the penalty has been revoked, the curse has been vanquished, death is destroyed. We have access to God, have been brought near through his blood. But understand this, that if it is through his blood, it is only through his blood. Only through his blood. There is no other way. There is no back door. There is no other path. Paul here, interestingly enough, is reminding us that there, in a sense, are many paths to Jesus. But there is only one path from Jesus to God. And it is a blood-strewn path. Right? Some people are near. They grow up in the church. They still must come to Christ and enter into a relationship with God through the blood. Some people are from afar off. Right, they haven't grown up in a religious household. Nonetheless, they also can come through Jesus to have a relationship with God. And both these paths leading to the single path of Christ are a path then that is made clean through blood. And so a reminder to us who are in Christ this morning that there's nothing that we add to Christ. Oh, I don't say, well, I'm coming to Jesus, yes, that's first and foremost, but I'm also adding to Jesus, adding to my sense of acceptance, adding to my sense of having a reconciled relationship with God, you know, my faithfulness, my quiet times, my prayer life. No, there's nothing to add to Jesus. It is all through his blood that you are brought near. And again, maybe if you're searching for a relationship with God this morning, you need to know that there is only one path. There is only one straight path. There is only one narrow gate. And that gate is named Jesus. And the call would be for you to walk through that gate and to walk along that path even today. Well, finally then, we find here that being near to God fulfills the central promise of the Bible and grants joys beyond compare. So when Paul says here that in Christ, this division that we have had between us and God is overcome and reconciliation has taken place, he's pointing to this glorious reality that what is happening is that God is in Christ and through his mediation fulfilling the promise that is woven throughout the whole of Scripture from beginning to end. And that promise is that God would be our God and that we would be his people. Let me give you just a few examples of many of how this promise is reiterated throughout the Scriptures. Genesis 17:7, God says to Abraham, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring forever. Jeremiah 24, verse 7, I will give them a heart to know that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return to me with their whole heart. Zechariah chapter 13, I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. Revelation 21, the second to last chapter of the Bible, he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. And they are just a few of many examples. This is the central promise of the Bible, That God is calling a people to belong to him. And he is calling a people that to which he promises himself so that he might be their God, not only throughout the course of this life, but for all eternity to come. And what Paul is saying here is that this promise is coming to us as absolutely fulfilled, yes and amen, in Jesus Christ. That because of Christ's willing sacrifice, this promise will not fall flat. Because God sent his Son to show us what love is, this promise will be fulfilled, and beautifully fulfilled, and fulfilled beyond our wildest imaginations. You know, we sometimes look at this book and we say, you know, it's really kind of complicated, and it's long, and there's names in it that I can't pronounce, names in it that I don't think the pastor knows how to pronounce, right? There's hard things in it. But in a sense, this book is as simple as could be. It is a book that in all things is describing to us God's resolve, God's fixed purpose, God's unshakable intention to bring about a fulfillment of this promise that he will have a people and he will give himself to that people to be their God. And everything that happens gives sometimes a sense of drama, sometimes a sense of relief as to how it is that this could possibly take place, especially in light of our sin. But what Paul is saying is, hallelujah, it does take place in and through the fixed and finished work of Jesus. God's commitment, God's covenant, God's promise is complete in Christ. And so we're able to rejoice and we're able to celebrate. We're able to see how it is then that this book and all of its complexity is describing for us then this purpose of God that will certainly prevail. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. And in that light, then, we have this beautiful sense of how the nearness of God, a relationship with him, having him to be our everything, serves as the very foundation of our lives. Paul has already described how it is, right, that we are to praise God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, right? That's because what Jesus has done has restored us to a relationship with our Creator. We're able to praise him, right? Literally, we have a eulogy. We speak well of our God because we rejoice that in Christ, right, our praises go into his presence, and he is delighted with them, and he smiles upon them. He doesn't frown at those praises. He receives them. And Paul has talked to us about prayer. Why is prayer valuable? It's valuable because we are able to enter into God's throne room and to lift up to him all of our requests and our needs. So Paul has already made this assumption that we understand that this nearness that we have in Christ is the very foundation. Praising God and praying to God and listening to the voice of God and in sermon and preaching, right? These are not just religious activities. This is not something we're playing at. I hope you're not playing at religion this morning. All of these things are made possible and point to the remarkable reality that the God of the universe, through his Son, has a relationship with those who call upon his name. And delights to hear from us and delights to give to us because we're walking with him. He's our God and we're his people. And so Paul here is pointing us to this reality that a relationship with God restored through Christ is, to use the language of the psalmist, the strength of our heart and our portion forever. That God becomes everything to us. That everything else fades, everything else recedes, everything else is like that candle that is lit in the midst of the sun, like we see it here today. It just is insignificant compared to the glory of God that shines upon us, by which we say we have everything we need because we have him. When we have him, this gives us strength to defy sin. Right? Sin often makes its appeal by saying, you know, you're missing out on something good. You know, if you only took this or grabbed that or entered through that particular opportunity, then your life would really be meaningful. Your life would really feel good. No, if we understand that God is our portion and our strength, that we have a relationship with a God who is infinite in all of his glory, sin is utterly defiable. We say, you have nothing to offer to me that I truly need. Get away from me, sin and temptation. This being near to God with all of its joys, its incomparable delights, relativizes all God's gifts. We might say enables contentment. Even the good things, right, are simply relative to the absolute goodness of having a relationship with God. That's why Paul can say in this same time of imprisonment to a different church, the church in Philippi, I have learned the secret of contentment, whether in plenty or in want. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. Paul was in prison. He still had joy. Why did he have joy in prison? Because he didn't think about his freedom being deprived. He didn't think of not being able to get the right food that he wanted to have or the right clothing to wear. He saw that in God, through a relationship with Jesus Christ, he had everything he could possibly want. And so he was content in spite of his circumstances. When we have this relationship with God through the blood of Jesus, it directs our steps, right? We want guidance from God. Here is guidance from God. Is this decision that I'm facing, if I go this way or that way, which way will bring me closer to God? There, that's the guidance that we so often need, right? That becomes the framework. Is this drawing me closer and closer to God? Then that's the way I want my life to go. And ultimately, this serves to exalt eternity. Yes, this present moment is important. Paul will tell us we're to redeem the time. But this present moment is passing away. Eternity never ends. And so having God now, knowing that this is a foretaste and a down payment guaranteeing what is to come through the work of the Holy Spirit, that gives us a sense as to what really is valuable, so much so that we can even say that this weight, right, of suffering, the burdens that we face now are as nothing compared to the incomparable, surpassing glory that is ours in Christ in eternity to come. And so we fix our hearts and our minds and our thinking and our affections and our desires upon that which is to come, that inheritance that is surely ours in Christ. Oh, we find here this wonderful, beautiful message that Paul tells us, this blood that brings us near, this wonderful glorified relationship with Christ, in Christ and by his blood, we are reconciled to God. May this be the strength of our hearts and our portion forever. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, when we were helpless and unlovable and lost and perishing in darkness, despairing, hopeless, tossed to and fro without peace, when we were utterly despairing, O God, your love broke through. Your love sent your Son to die for us. May we trust him, O God, now and always, and know that every good thing is ours through Christ because of his finished work for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Our closing hymn this morning is hymn 305. Please turn there and join me in standing as we sing together, Arise, My Soul, Arise. Who approach God with confidence today because of the effectual prayers of the blood of Jesus, those wounds he bore on Calvary's tree, this blessing is for you now and always. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of his Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.